Okay, folks, it's a little past 7 o'clock, so let's get started. Welcome. Thank you so much for being here. It's a privilege for me to have an interested group of Bible students who are interested in looking together at what is said in God's Word. I sort of anticipated you all sitting closer to me, so the notes are distributed on the ends of the pews until about halfway back. I just couldn't imagine anybody coming out on a Sunday night sitting at the back, but if you do, then you don't have notes and you need to sort of drift this way and pick up a set of notes. If you were here last week, then you've got pages 1 to 8. And if you don't have pages 1 to 8, you'll find them stapled together on the back table for your consideration. They're of no particular use to you tonight, but the presentation from last Sunday night is now on our website. And you can listen to it and fill in the blanks and get caught up in your own time, and similarly tonight's will be online by Tuesday or some such thing, and you can use your you should use your outline and review and so on. So we're looking at part two and a two-part introduction to the end times under the heading What the Bible Actually Teaches. And again, to review, I'm not meaning to give you a complete set of opinions on all the details of the complex topic of what the Bible predicts about the end times, but rather to equip you to build your own set of opinions. I have a set of opinions and would be glad in question period to give you any particular detail in terms of my opinion about what the Bible's meaning. And it's all available on CD because a few years ago I took the congregation verse by verse through the book of Revelation, and it's available on CD, which I talked about already. So let's begin. Ask the Lord to bless our time together and to bless us in this consideration of His truth, and then we'll get going. Lord, we thank You for the privilege we have in this free country of holding copies of Your Word and studying with like-minded people at our leisure without fear of persecution of any sort. We are indeed a privileged people, and privileged beyond that to be enriched by the spiritual blessings with which we have been blessed in heavenly places. And as we take time now to consider details about a complicated but important part of Your Word, we pray that You'll give us alert minds and the ability to understand what You have revealed and to discern the difference between that which will always be a matter of opinion and that which ought to be articles of faith, at least to us on a personal level. Pray that You'd make our time profitable as we seek to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in our thoughts and in our words and then in the lives we live. So we commit ourselves to You for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, walk through pages 1 to 8. So now we're on page 9 and we start part 2 in this two-part series. And the burning question is, what about Israel? And if that does not seem like an appropriate burning question, then perhaps in a few moments' time you'll see that perhaps it is. I wanted to review from last week, whether you're here or not, especially if you weren't here last week, you need to know where we are coming to page 9 from. And here on page 9 itself, the top half is a summary of everything that went on last week. First of all, the presuppositions with which we proceed. These are the points that we will not argue tonight. The Bible is the inspired Word of God and therefore actually true. If that's a point of debate with you, then that's a different topic. And tonight's topic is far too detailed. A fine point, but let's agree together, if we can, that the Bible is breathed by God. That's what inspired means, and therefore true. Secondly, the Lord is in control of history. He's not guessing at what's going to happen. He's revealing what He will make happen. And in His Word, He has revealed what will happen as He continues to exercise sovereign control over the whole world, even to the end. And then thirdly, eschatology requires the ability to distinguish between plain statements and figurative language. That's just to say that eschatology is a topic of Bible study, and all Bible study requires the ability to distinguish between plain statements and figurative language. It's not really accurate to talk about taking the Bible literally or not literally, because that just means treating it as the literature it is. And some of the Bible is a plain statement, and some of it's a figure of speech that's very plain and obvious, and we need to be good at knowing figurative language when we come across it. Some of our disagreement will be from the fact that sometimes it's a matter of debate whether a figure of speech also has a literal fulfillment, a plain fulfillment or not. But that's a presupposition we need to work with. We spent most of our time last week with the meaning of the millennium. That would be the title for last week's part one, the meaning of the millennium. And the millennium, by definition, is a long period of human history, 1,000 years, whether figuratively or plainly, 1,000 years, a long period of human history in which everything gets better. The natural, the spiritual, and the social conditions of the world are positively affected by a significant increase in the knowledge of the Lord. The Bible makes it clear that it's knowing God through Jesus Christ that improves the world on every level. And people who take these things seriously and want to understand find themselves dividing into three old camps: premillennialism, postmillennialism, or amillennialism. And each of those groups divide at least into two, if not more. The premills divide into the historic. That's the original simple form of premillennialism. And the more complicated, more modern form is called dispensational premillennialism. Postmillennialism divides up into evangelical postmillennialism, but those who think that the improvements in the world will come through the evangelical message, through the gospel. And humanistic postmillennialism thinks that mankind is able, by his own cleverness, to improve the world. So it's not really a very Christian view at all. And amillennialism is either the conservative sort, which, like Augustine, sees the millennium as a matter of what's going on in heaven, where the saints are reigning with Christ. And the liberal amillennialism is more about the awe than about the millennia. It's just a denial that what the Bible says about the thousand years will ever come about, as liberal theologians tend to deny a lot of what the Bible says. Now, this is sort of new and sort of old. The next thing on the page, it's a grid from left to right. And I accidentally put a position on there. I didn't mean it, but there's this big line very close to the left. So that's probably appropriate, because the grid shows the range of opinion that people of particular opinion can assume a position on, from the far left, the total futurist view, to the far right, the total preterist view. Now, the futurist view, on this terminology, is the view that most of the predictions about the future in the New Testament are still future. They haven't happened yet. So we read about all the details of the end times, and the futurist view, the hardcore futurist view, would say it all hasn't happened yet. We're still looking ahead to the end times. The total preterist view is the opposite extreme. Preterist means already happened, basically. It's happened already. And the total preterist view would see that there's nothing predicted about our future, because what's predicted as future was future only to the people who received the New Testament when it was first given. It all happened in the first century, mostly to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Old Covenant, and nothing is left. And my encouragement to you is to find your place somewhere in between the total futurist view and the total preterist view, and whereabouts on the grid you position yourself, that is, how much you see that the end times teachings has been fulfilled already, and how much you see that it's still to be fulfilled, is going to be determined by a number of factors. We've seen a number of two factors already. As the box says, our position on this scale is influenced, number one, by how we distinguish between plain statements and figurative language. The futurist view takes a whole lot of the statements of Scripture and assumes that they're plain statements, even if it can be argued that the figurative, the futurist view, sees them as still to be fulfilled plainly. And the preterist view takes a more figurative view of lots, but how we distinguish between the plain statements and the figurative language will determine where on the grid we go. And the other thing I talked about, which influences how we interpret, is the notion of double fulfillment. For people who are far left on this grid, people who see much of the prophecies still to be fulfilled, tend to dismiss the obvious fact that some of these things were fulfilled in the first century by saying, well, yeah, but it's double fulfillment. They were fulfilled in the first century, but they'll all be fulfilled again. That's the way it goes. And the notion of double fulfillment drives the definition and the understanding of what's still to come. So these two factors, how you distinguish between the types of language and whether or not double fulfillment applies to these things, affects your understanding of a whole lot of the big sensational topics of the end times. The abomination of desolation, which is a quotation from the Old Testament but shows up in Matthew 24 and the parallel gospel passages. The Great Tribulation, also from Matthew 24. That's where it shows up, the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist, who interestingly only is referred to in two places in the New Testament, 1 John and 2 John. You could probably win a trivia contest on that one, because the general assumption is the Antichrist is kind of the evil star of the book of Revelation. But it's a plain fact that a concordance will show you that the Antichrist is never referred to by that title in the book of Revelation, only in 1 John and 2 John. And the lawless one is referred to in 2 Thessalonians, or the son of lawlessness, as some translations say it. And what you make of those four details about end times is driven by how you understand the language and whether or not you believe in double fulfillment. And similarly, all these great terms of sensational detail from the book of Revelation will be interpreted according to your understanding of these two details. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, the beast coming up out of the sea, the beast coming up out of the land, the great harlot, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, Armageddon, the great white throne, and etc. All details of the book of Revelation will get determined in your understanding by what you make of all of this. I see you've turned to page 10. I wasn't quite finished referring to page 9 yet. Just wanted to say that I'm happy in the question period tonight to give you, for what it's worth, my opinion about any of those terms. I don't mean to be evasive. I just want to be distinguishing between the principles by which we understand the end times and any particular person's opinion on the details of the end times. So I'm happy to give you my opinion. And if you would like a complete treatment of it again, my lectures on the book of Revelation are available. 13 CDs gives you the whole thing for $30. And if you're content to listen to your CD on your computer only, then in MP3 format you can get all 25 or 30 lectures, whatever it is, for $3 on one CD. What a deal. Okay, so let's turn to tonight's topic, page 10, as you've already seen. We begin the topic, what about Israel? Because, just read with me, our interpretation of the biblical passages that predict the end times is also affected by a third factor, the factor we want to consider tonight, our understanding of the present status and the future prospect of Israel. The heavy futurist views, the people who see most of the fulfillment of the New Testament still, prophecies to still be in our future after 2005, rely on an idea of the present status and the future prospect of Israel that we will consider tonight. This is what it says. Futurist views, which see a majority of New Testament predictions as still future that is yet to be fulfilled, generally hold to the idea of a special present status and a special future prospect for Israel. So, the formation of the present state of Israel in 1948 seems profoundly significant to futurists, as did the Seven-Day War of 1967 when Israel, the new state of Israel, took control of a larger part of Jerusalem. And the stunning fact that the United States has since 1973 given as free foreign aid over $1 trillion, almost $2 trillion, to the state of Israel makes sense to futurist-minded people because futurists, that is those who still look for all of the New Testament prophecies to be fulfilled, understand that God has a special relationship with Israel, unique forever. From his relationship to all the rest of humanity. And it becomes a very emotional issue as people talk about Israel and the Jewish state that was established by the United Nations in 1948 as the apple of God's eye, as the subject of God's unbreakable promises and so on. A whole lot of double fulfillment thinking in that, and a whole lot of the popular opinions of the end times are based on the fact that you can tell we are in the end times because Israel was formed as a nation again in 1948. If you've been keeping track of this for the last 20 years or so, you'll remember a book that was the big buzz in the mid-80s called 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. It was a brief bestseller. Sales tapered off after 1989. But it was a big, big seller in the mid-80s, and it was based on the idea that Israel becoming a nation in 1948 for the first time in thousands of years was a very clear indication that we were in the end times, and within 40 years Christ would return, or the rapture would occur, or some other end times thing would happen. And it was a subject of great certainty for Hal Lindsey, who made a fortune selling books about the late great planet Earth back in the 60s, was it, the 70s? And it all had to do with the buzz around Israel's special status. So I'd like to talk to you about tonight about Israel's special status and its future prospect and show you what can be said in defense of the idea that Israel is in a special category with God, a special position of favor that it will always be in. And I'd like to speak against the idea of a special status and future prospect for Israel, to leave you sorting out from the scriptures what we should think about Israel in regard to the future of the world and its future before God. So here's some blanks to fill in. Point number one in defense of a special status and future prospect for Israel. Number one, I have to help you with the spelling. For the next little while, most of the blanks are going to be filled in with words that are hard to spell. The irrevocable nature of the promises to Israel, or the irrevocable nature, but it's two R's, I-R-R-E-V-O-C-A-B-L, the irrevocable, the irrevocable nature of the promises to Abraham. The idea of the special status for Israel is based on the fact that God's promises cannot be revoked. They won't be broken. So I've given you scriptures here that saves you flipping through the Bible. Genesis chapter 12 is where we start. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And that's a plain statement of promise from God to Abraham. So Abraham built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And that's the first chapter in which Abram's life is and a relationship with God is experienced and recorded. It goes on in Genesis 13. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever." People look at this and sense the nature of the promise and argue that since God's promises are as faithful as God, since God is faithful to his promise, since he promised the land to Abraham and his descendants forever, then Israel has always been in and always will be in a special state of relationship with God based on the irrevocable nature of the promises to Abraham. And as people read on, they see something else. This is point number two, the covenantal nature of the promises to Abraham. The covenantal nature of the promises to Abraham. The fact that God brought Abraham into a covenant. Put in the quotation there, next blank film. "After all, covenantal promises are especially binding." That's what covenantal promises are. They're binding. And it's not a matter of debate to anyone who reads the Bible that God's relationship to Abraham was a covenant relationship. You see in Genesis 15, Abraham believed in the Lord and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is Abraham's justification. Abraham was justified by faith. And God said to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "Oh Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon, dot, dot, dot." On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, or cut a covenant with Abraham. That will mean something to those of you who were at the first meeting of the Institute back in September when we looked at the cutting of blood covenants. And God said, "To your descendants, I've given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." So there's the promise again that God would give this land to Abraham and his descendants. And it was the covenant. The promise was made as a covenant promise. It was made in this especially binding relationship, which can be used to argue that Israel will always be in a special state of relationship with God because Israel is the descendant, the nation of Israel is the descendant of Abraham. They are the descendants to whom God promised the land forever. And some would stop at this point and say, well, where's the argument? Where's the debatable point? Very plainly, from the irrevocable nature of the promises, the covenantal nature of the promises, covenants being especially binding, it's plain to see that there's no argument here. Israel will always be in a special state. They will always remain the apple of God's eye. Good for the United States to give $1.7 trillion to the new nation of Israel. They are the special people. They are God's chosen people. They always will be. God holds them in special regard, and there's no room for argument. But there is room for argument, because these promises are ancient. They're from the book of Genesis. First book of 66, and we have the remaining 65 books of the Bible to understand where history went in view of God's special promise to Abraham. So let me now speak in opposition to the idea of a special status and future prospect for Israel as I seek to understand the Bible from the Bible. So point number one, let's consider the Christ-centered intention of the promises to Abraham. The Christ-centered intention of the promises to Abraham. This is, someone will say, Blankenfield, after all, covenantal promises are especially conditional. And that's as true as covenantal promises being especially binding. They're especially conditional. A covenant is a highly conditional arrangement. That's why marriage is called a covenant, because you make conditional promises to one another. You promise your faithfulness to someone on the basis of the fact that he or she is promising her or his faithfulness to you. And the covenantal promises between God and Abraham were covenantal promises, or conditional. And we need to understand the condition. We don't need to guess too much about what might be implied by God's promise to Abraham and to his seed, because we have an inspired commentary. It's called Galatians chapter 3. And we read here in Galatians chapter 3, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's a quotation from Genesis 15 we've already looked at. Therefore, Paul the Apostle says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, be sure that it's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, the promises that we've been considering were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. and what you need to know about the promises we've already looked at. Every case, Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, where it says to your descendants, it literally says to your seed. Okay, literally it's to your seed. And Paul picks up on that and says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, or as it's translated, descendants. But Paul explains, he doesn't say and to seeds as referring to many, which is a problem with the modern translation to your descendants, because that's a plural. And Paul is specifically saying it's not plural in the book of Genesis. It's singular. It does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Paul is simply telling us that Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, the promises to Abraham and to your seed. Now see what happens when you say seed, it's like saying the deer. You're talking about, you know, driving country roads carefully, watch out for the deer. Do you mean one deer or many deer? You probably should mean many deer. That's how many there are. But the word is can be taken as singular or plural. So with the word seed, you know, put seed in the field. It doesn't mean put one seed. It means put thousands of seeds, but you say the seed. So we're, you know, it's easy to see why people translating the promises in Genesis would understand that to your seed means to your descendants. And we wouldn't know any different. For sure, except that Paul explains under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that it's a reference not to the descendants, that is the many biological descendants, but it's a reference to Christ and to your seed, that is Christ. And Galatians 3 goes on to say, but the scripture shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Well, that's what the New American Standard says, but it needs to say that you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Now, turn back and forth between page 10 and 11 for a minute. There's neither Jew nor Greek, it says on the bottom of page 10. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Don't misunderstand that or understand it. When it says there's no Jew nor Greek, we must understand it doesn't mean there's no longer any such thing as a Jew. Any more than when it says there's neither slave nor free man, that slavery was by that abolished. It wasn't abolished. There were still slaves. Any more than when he says there's neither male nor female, everybody became androgynous. There still is male and female. But there's neither male nor female, like there's neither slave nor free, like there's neither Jew nor Greek in regard to what Paul is talking about. And Paul is talking about access to the promises of God. And he's saying, it no longer, listen to him, he says, it no longer matters whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a slave or a free man, whether you're a Jew or Greek in regard to this one thing, in regard to this one thing of being in on the blessings of the promise to Abraham. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, you have equal access to the promises that God promised to Abraham's seed, because when he promised to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, he was referring to Christ. And this is how it ends, back on page 11. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. You are heirs according to promise. And this is no small detail popping up in one obscure part of the New Testament. This is the New Testament. This is what's good about the good news, that a bunch of crazy Gentiles like you and me have access to the promises that were exclusively made to Abraham and to his seed, because the seed is Christ. And if you belong to Christ, if you are one with Christ, then you are considered in Christ, and you die in his death, you're buried in his burial, you're raised in his resurrection, and you get in on his inheritance. And his inheritance is what was promised to Abraham, because he is the seed. So if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed, and the distinction between Jew and Gentile is no longer relevant to the topic. And it's not the only place in the New Testament that says it, as if we say, well, it's only one place, you know, and the whole weight of the New Testament contradicts it. Au contraire, the whole weight of the New Testament confirms it. For example, Ephesians 2, where Paul says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you Gentiles, were at the time, that is, before you became Christians, separate from Christ, and so excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and so strangers to the covenants of the promise, is what we're talking about tonight, right? The promise to Abraham in covenant. And you were strangers to all of that, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. What does he mean, both groups? He means the Jewish group and the Gentile group. He made both groups into one group. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new person, one new man. The two what? The two nations, the nation of Israel and all the other nations, two groups now made into one group. This is the point of Ephesians 2. It's a huge point of the whole of Galatians. It's the major point of the whole book of Hebrews. It's just a huge theme that's worked out through the whole New Testament, so that people who understand the New Testament to be the Word of God and allow their New Testament statements to interpret the Old Testament have to hold up the promises to Abraham and to his descendants forever to these inspired statements for understanding. And as you allow the New Testament to explain the Old Testament promises to you, you become more and more convinced, I think, that the whole notion that Israel remains God's special people, as emotionally charged as that is and as awkward as it is to deny it, is something that the New Testament goes out of its way to deny in order to emphasize the good news that all of us Gentiles who would normally have no right to anything from God have all the rights because Christ broke down the barrier that kept us out. John, the apostle, writes plainly along the same lines. And interestingly, to anybody who wants to know what the Bible actually teaches about the end times, John, writing towards the end of the New Testament revelation, says, as an old man, children, he was so old everyone seemed like a child, by comparison, children, it's the last hour. You notice he doesn't say, someday it will be the last hour. He says, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, this is the first mention in the Bible of Antichrist, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So that's a question for end times trivia as well. When will the Antichrist appear? Well, he had appeared before the New Testament was completed. It says that. Just as you heard that Antichrist appeared, already many Antichrists have appeared. I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son is the Antichrist. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. This is a huge piece of the puzzle. As we seek to understand what God's planning to do with the world, and particularly as we wonder what God's planning to do with Israel. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, who in the world of John the Apostle was particularly denying that Jesus was the Christ? Were the Romans denying that Jesus was the Christ? No. The Christ, means the Messiah, was a Jewish concept. The Romans had no particular notion about the Christ. Were the Assyrians? Were the name a group. The only group that was denying that Jesus was the Christ was the only group that knew about the Christ, the only group that was expecting the Christ, the Jews. And they were, by and large, denying that Jesus was that coming Messiah. And John, who was a Jew himself, says, who's the liar? It's the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. So we have to wrap our minds around the fact that the Jewish people that lived in the days when John, who was a Jewish follower of Christ, was writing, the Jews who lived in those days were, for the most part, without the Father. They did not have the Father. And they proved that by denying the Son. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. The one who denies the Son does not have the Father. So we've got to get our minds around the fact that being biologically a Jew was no longer a helpful thing if, being a biological Jew, you denied Christ. It proved that you did not have the Father and proved that you did not have access to the Father. The book of Revelation starts with letters to real-life churches in real-life locations. There's one church in Smyrna, modern-day Turkish city of Smyrna, and the messenger of the church, or the angel of the church in Smyrna, wrote this: the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, that's Jesus, isn't it? The first and the last who is dead and has come to life, Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So let's adjust ourselves to this fact that in the days when the Revelation was being written, first century, there were people who said that they were Jews, and John says, but they're not. They're a synagogue, but they're a synagogue of Satan. And on what basis would he say that? Well, we get it plainly in Romans, right? Romans chapter 2. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So the whole notion of being Jewish has to be defined inwardly, not outwardly. The whole idea of being in covenant with God, which is what circumcision symbolized, needs to be understood as a heart attitude, not a flesh rite. And we need to take into account the fact that this is a major explicit theme of the New Testament, which speaks against the idea that the nation of Israel, regardless of their attitude towards Jesus, remains in a special position of privilege with God. So let me start to summarize. There are seven summary points. We're not finished looking at the New Testament, but let me get started on the summary because we're ready to begin. Point number one, all of Israel's privileges originate in God's promises to Abraham. All of Israel's privileges originate in God's promise to Abraham. I think it's a non-debatable point. Everybody gets that. The special thing about Jews, to the degree that they're special, is that they are the descendants of Abraham, right? And all the promises that are theirs, if they have special promises, come from the fact that they are Abraham's descendants. And all the promises were delivered to Abraham and to his descendants. We've already covered off that in some of our texts, but let's agree that any privileges that they have originate in God's promises to Abraham. Point number two, Christ himself is the fulfillment of all God's promises to Abraham. Christ himself is the fulfillment of all God's promises to Abraham, right? That's Galatians chapter 3 very clearly, and to your seed, that is to Christ. And so point three, in that Christ is the fulfillment of all God's promises to Abraham, Jews have precisely the same access to the blessings of God as all other people. They have precisely the same access. They don't have any less access. They don't have a small access. They have great access to the blessings of God. But it's precisely the same access to the blessings of God as every other person does. Because the barrier between them and the Gentiles, which separated the Gentiles from God, has been struck down. And the Gentiles and the Jews are now made into one people who are invited into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And this raises our question tonight in terms of what about Israel? It's a question that Paul words for us and then answers in Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Someone might be taking the emotional line on this and feeling, insulted on Israel's behalf and saying, well, what's going on here? Like, what the heck is the advantage of being a Jew if they only have the same access as everyone else? So that's the question that Romans chapter 1 and 2 leads Paul to. So he says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what's the benefit of circumcision? What's the benefit of having a covenant with God inherited from the covenant with Abraham? And Paul says, great. It's a great advantage in every respect. And then he mentions the first. First of all, this is the first advantage of being a Jew. It's not the only, but it's the first. That they were entrusted with the oracles of God, the prophetic burdens of God, it means the oracles of the prophecies. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? That's a question with a rhetorical expectation. No. No, just because they were unfaithful, just because they didn't believe, the faithfulness of God doesn't stop, does it? So let's summarize this in summary statement number 4. The primary advantage of the Jews is that the clearest and most complete revelation of God's promises of blessing for the world in Christ Jesus was first communicated to them. The most complete revelation was first communicated to them. No small deal. They were in on the good news of the gospel centuries before the rest of the world. They had that advantage of first announcement. So we turn the page and we're exploring. So here's the question in review again. Particularly, what about Israel's special status? What are we to think about Israel's special status? Let's agree that it's commonplace in Western Christianity to assume a special status. You got to think that the United States giving $1.7 trillion of aid in the last 30 years to the state of Israel, allowing it to become a great military force with really great fighter planes, has to do with the general notion in Israel, in the United States, that the Jews are a special people and need to be treated as special. So what about this special status? We read on. Romans chapter 9 is very helpful. Paul says, Paul, a Jew himself, right, says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. This is the right attitude towards the Jews in regard to their special status. Great sorrow and unceasing grief of heart is the right attitude. Paul says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, all men. They are people of such tremendous privilege. They have all these privileges. Paul says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. The word of promise, the word that set them apart as special people. It's not as though the word of God has failed. And here's how it's not that the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but rather through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. He says, think about the very beginning of the fulfillment. When God promised that Abraham's descendants would be blessed, Abraham's descendant Isaac was blessed, but Abraham's descendant Ishmael was not blessed. So from the very beginning, it's not all the biological descendants of Abraham who are blessed with the promises of God, only some. Isaac, for example, but not Ishmael. Next generation, Jacob, not Esau. And on it went. So summary number 5. In that Jewish people today generally deny the messianic claims of Jesus, that's true, right? The Jewish people today generally deny the messianic claims of Jesus. They are currently denying the Father. They are denying God when they deny Jesus. And so are denying themselves access to all the special privileges originally promised to their ancestors. They are the biological inheritors of the promises, but they have cut themselves off from the promises. By denying Christ, they are denying the Father. And so in doing that, they are denying themselves access to the special privileges originally promised to their ancestors. They quite plainly only have themselves to blame, but they are to blame. They have denied Christ and so have denied the Father. I had the opportunity to tour through Israel with a group of Christians back in 1991. There was this great foundation going for a while where a man actually making up for missing out on the obedience to tithing for many years went to someone and said, I've got all this money I owe God, and what should I do? And some clever fellow said, well, you know, how much is it? He must have said, well, it's about $1 million. So the fellow said, well, why don't you put it in a foundation, and the money that the $1 million will generate year for year could be used to do something special for the kingdom of God, you know, sort of a back taxes thing. So it was set up that what that $1 million dividend would be used for is to send pastors and their wives on an all-expense-paid trip to Israel. So way back in the early 1990s, I got on the list and got invited with my wife to go for 16 days to Israel and see Jerusalem and see the Sea of Galilee and see Capernaum. It was absolutely fabulous. And because it was in Israel, the tourism industry is all very carefully licensed. We had an Israeli tour guide. This guy had actually fought in the Seven Days War. He was an archaeologist by profession. He was a great, great guy, a great tour guide. And he gave the spin. He gave the deal on everything we saw. And he said about Israel, he was, you know, there from the beginning of the modern state of Israel. He had fought for Israel in the Seven-Day War. He said, here in Israel, we have two problems. He said it in this terrific Jewish accent. There were two problems. One, we got no water, because only the Sea of Galilee provides them with all their fresh water, and it's not enough for the exploding population. So we've got no water. And secondly, we've got no direction. And explained that 90% of us are atheists, and only 10% hold to any religious views at all. So the state of Israel is what the state of Israel is. It's a phenomenon created by the United Nations. It's fabulously wealthy because the states has given it so much money. But it is an atheist state. And therein is the illustration of the fact that when you cut yourself off from God by denying the Son. You have denied yourself the privileges that come only through Christ. And we have to understand the Jewish people today in that category. They've denied themselves access to the special privileges originally promised to their ancestors. So Romans 9 goes on. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, that would be people like you and me, who did not pursue righteousness. We weren't even trying to be right with God. Attained righteousness. We've become right with God, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Big question. Why? Because they did not pursue it by trusting and obeying God. They did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as is written. And here he quotes Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. What's the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense? It's not a it, it's a he. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Who laid in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? That's God speaking. He laid Christ. He put down Christ as a stone to stumble over and a rock of offense. And the one who believes in Christ will not be disappointed. And conversely, the one who refuses to believe in Christ will be bitterly disappointed. Peter has more to say. So we go from Paul to Peter. Coming to him, coming to Christ, is a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Peter and Paul work together to say that's a very important piece of Old Testament prophecy. God laid in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Peter goes on to explain. This precious value, then, the value of Christ, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, who would he be thinking of? Well, he was a Jewish guy. Who's he thinking of? He's thinking of the Jews, his fellow countrymen. Those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Christ is all these things. He's the cornerstone. He's a stone of stumbling. He's a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And then he changes mood from this the bitter grief of seeing Israel destroy itself to the wonderful joy of the good news, and says to the Christians he's writing to, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And all those capital letters indicate in the New American Standard that he's quoting Old Testament. And what he's quoting are all the special phrases used by God to describe Israel, which have all been transferred from Israel to the people who are the true Jews, the inward Jews, the ones who are circumcised in heart, that is, the ones who believe in Jesus Christ. They are, we are, the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, I would take the view, and I don't consider it to be simply a matter of opinion, but I think it will be held to be opinion by many, that the evidence of the New Testament is unmistakably clear. Israel has no special status currently because they have done the one thing that denies you access to God. They have denied Jesus. Jesus came into the world as the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham. So now everything depends on whether you accept the messianic claims of Christ or deny them. The Jews explicitly and expressly deny them. So they have lost, by an act of spiritual suicide, their special status. And they have no present spiritual status, no special status currently at all. That's what I think the Bible is very clear on in regard to Israel's special status. So then let's move on to the second subject of tonight, which won't take as long because there's less said about it. What about Israel's future prospect? Some would argue, and this is sort of the punchline of amillennialism, which, by the way, I don't agree with. But the punchline of amillennialism is, since Israel has denied itself special status by denying Christ, there is no future prospect for them. There's nothing for them to look forward to. And one of the things that annoys me about amillennialism, although this is an emotional response, is amillennialism, by its title, is sort of based on denying things. The title means no millennium, and people who deny the millennium get on a roll, I think, and deny a whole lot of other things too. as they take that sort of, in my mind, negative view of things, that they get into a denial mode. Many very brilliant Christians were all millennial, but this is a matter of opinion that we can disagree with. But it seems to me that the denial sort of gains momentum. And the idea of a future prospect is denied along with a denial of the special status. So let's look at what we've got about Israel's future prospect to consider. Romans 11 follows Romans 9 once chapter 10 has been given. And Romans 11 says, I say then, speaking about these people who stumbled over the stone of stumbling, I say then, they didn't stumble so as to fall, did they? Which I think needs to be understood. They didn't stumble permanently, did they? May it never be, the Apostle Paul says. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression, that is Israel's transgression in denying Christ specifically, is riches for the world, and their failure, that is their failure to get in on the promises to Abraham by denying Christ, is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? That is, how much more will them positively responding, if they're disobeying God has a positive impact on the whole world, like people like you and me, then what will the fulfillment of the promises be? Or what happen when they begin to reverse their position on Christ? He says, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. That's good. That's us, right? Speaking to us guys. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I make my ministry as great as it can be, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul says, let me let you in on a personal motivation here. I'm partly motivated to preach the gospel to people like you just because I've got my fellow kinsmen, my fellow Israelites on my heart, and I'm hoping to make them jealous. That's his personal motivation. He says, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. As they reject Christ, they are rejected by God. And if their rejection has resulted in the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You see how he's arguing from if they're doing something bad resulted in something good, then just imagine what will happen when they do something good, when they turn back to God. And in this, he's unfolding his understanding of Israel's future prospect. He says, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too. And later on he says, for I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. And a mystery in the New Testament vocabulary means something that you would never know if it was never revealed, but it has been revealed, so now you know it by revelation. That's what a mystery means, something God has revealed that you wouldn't know otherwise. He said, I don't want you to be uninformed about this mysterious thing that God has revealed, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, I've underlined that because it is a very tantalizing phrase and warrants a whole lot of consideration. It's a shocking thing he says on the basis of what he's told us in Romans 3 and Romans 9. And here he is in Romans 11. And then this stunning conclusion. All of a sudden he's talking about the future prospect of Israel coming back to God. And he says that when it happens, all Israel will be saved. You ought to have questions about what he means by that. But let's go on and look at what he says following. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And the Christians at the time this letter was written were suffering horribly, not from the Romans, but from the Jewish persecution. The Jews were persecuting the Christians, and it would only end when the Romans persecuting the Jews took the Jewish hostility, Jewish mind off their hostility to the Christians, and then the Romans started persecuting the Christians. But when Romans was written, the Christians were being persecuted for the faith by the Jews. And he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. So the basic picture is, for centuries, Israel was kind of obedient. and the Gentiles were totally disobedient. And then the Gentiles went, the Jews went into this period of disobedience, and then the grace of God caused the Gentiles to become obedient. And many thousands and now millions of Gentiles have become obedient to the gospel and have been saved in this stage when Israel was disobedient. So he says, well, okay, so the Gentiles were born disobedient. Israel became disobedient. Eventually, everybody has been put into this position of disobedience so that God will show his mercy to all. So let me give you summary statement number 6. In that God is gracious, and only because God is gracious, that is because he is in the business of undeservedly favoring sinners who deserve condemnation. In that God is gracious, the future of Israel is bright with the hope that many Jews will be saved from their sins. On what basis is this hope founded? On the basis of the Old Testament promise, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. On the basis of God's covenant to Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The nature of the covenant is to take away sins. So Paul says, what do we make of the fact that Israel is deep in sin by denying Christ? Well, we wouldn't make anything of it except that our God, as we know him, is merciful towards sinners and delights to honor his own grace by having undeserved favor towards people who deserve condemnation. God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. In that God is gracious, the future of Israel is bright with the hope that many Jews will be saved from their sins. But we go back to Galatians 3, which is such a critical turning point in our understanding. And just let me read the boldface. There's neither Jew nor Greek, that is in regard to oneness, in regard to access to the promises of God. There's neither Jew nor Greek. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, descendants, heirs according to promise. If and only if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So Romans chapter 11 talks tantalizingly about the fact that this disobedience of Israel is a temporary hardening of heart. And at some undisclosed point in the future, will come to an end because of the grace of God. And so I think we're ready for the 7th summary statement, and then I'll be ready for questions. In that Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham. Every Jew who will ever be saved from sin, the salvation they require is the salvation all requires. We need to be saved from sin. Every Jew who will ever be saved from sin at the present time or in the future will be saved in precisely the same way. Precisely the same way as any human being is ever saved. As any human being is ever saved. That is, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would stand out on a matter of what I think is biblical declaration, not personal opinion, to say that it's absolutely insulting to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ to imagine at any point in the future some state of the world in which people, for example, biological Jews, enter into and enjoy a relationship with God apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So any interpretation we bring to Romans chapter 11, and it requires some interpreting, what does all Israel will be saved? It requires some careful interpretation, but any interpretation we come to must be based on the fact that the only way to God is and always will be personal faith in Jesus Christ. So any bright prospect that any Jew or any nation of Jews has to get right with God must be founded on the idea that the only way to get right with God is through faith in Christ. And whether Israel is a whole nation over there in the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea or any particular Jew living in any part of the world, getting into a right relationship with God must be understood as becoming a follower of Christ. Whether he calls himself a Christian or he calls himself a Messianic Jew or he calls himself a fulfilled Jew hardly matters, because they're all just nicknames anyway, including the word Christian. It's a nickname in the New Testament. But the point would be you only get to God now through Jesus Christ. And the Jews have as much opportunity to get to God as anybody else does. It's the same opportunity, the precisely same opportunity to put faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the prospect. So any good thing that happens to the Jews in the future must be seen as a good thing that happens through Jesus Christ to the glory of Jesus Christ, because that's the only way that people can come to God. So what about Israel? Well, what about Israel? Any particular Israelite and all of the Israelites, if they will come to God through Jesus Christ, will be saved. And I think Romans 11 drops a strong indication that that will happen. And as we seek to understand New Testament prophecy and look forward to the end of all things, we should build Romans chapter 11 into our understanding and see that there's some very exciting things ahead for Israel. But they're gospel things. They're Jesus Christ things. They're Christian things. Now, that is what the New Testament, I think, goes out of its way to make extremely clear.